Well, good morning, and let me just say I am excited to be up here this morning to be able to present God's Word, and Pastor promised me that he did not intentionally give me daylight savings time, and the Sunday after the marriage conference, so I told him that was fine. I'm glad to be able to give him a chance to worship and be a part of the congregation and give him a break from the work that goes into preparing a message. And I'm excited to be able to get up here and share God's Word with you today. And before I get into the message, I do want to say a word of thank you to all of you who came out to Taco Bell on Thursday to support our students who are going to be doing our Overflow Orville mission trip over spring break. Great turnout of families and the church family, just fellowshipping and having a good time over good food. And it was a good fundraiser, and I appreciate all of you that came out. I know some of you came, that we had the science fair here at the school. Some came before, some came after, and just making it a priority. In fact, I talked to a couple people who said, I only eat out twice in a year. So the fact that you chose Taco Bell for that one of those times and came to support us, I appreciate that. So we're very grateful for your support of our young people. We are going to be in 1 Samuel this morning, continuing the study that I've been able to do over the past almost 3 years. So, but that's what happens when you're only up here a few times a year. But hey, it's nice, I guess, to get a little break here and there from one book, go to another. And I'm excited that we're going to be starting Malachi next week with Pastor. So, but this week we are going to be going back to our study of 1 Samuel, and I'll try to give you some reminders of things that we've talked about. So in case you haven't been here, you weren't here last time, I was able to be with you. But I want to ask, can you remember the last time that you were about to start something brand new? Maybe it was, you know, like a new job, possibly even in a new field. It was just something completely brand new. Maybe you moved to a new town. Could have been your wedding day, something brand new. And can you remember how you felt as you were about to enter a stage of life that you've never been in before? You know, there was probably some anticipation, maybe some excitement, or at least I hope in the marriage example, there was some excitement. And then I wonder if you can remember the moment of reality setting in, realizing that there may have been more than you had expected or bargained for. And I say that knowing full well that the marriage example could be used in that scenario. In fact, we just spent the weekend in our marriage conference dealing with that question, what did you expect? And just dealing with maybe some faulty expectations we might have had and what should have been right expectations. So in another example of somebody starting something new, I saw this in our oldest son, Ethan, when he started his first year of elementary school this year. He was super excited to start kindergarten, especially when we started getting all the supplies, the new backpack and lunchbox. And we're explaining to him, you know, it's going to be different than preschool. When we had him in preschool, he was only going 3 days a week, and they were only half days. And so we're telling him, you know, like, okay, now you're going to get ready. You're going to be at school all day. And he's like, all day? I'm like, well, no, not all day, but all school day. We had to explain that to him. But he was excited. But then he came home one day, and he asked when he was going to get a break from school. I could tell he was hitting that wall, realizing that this was a little more than he had expected, you know. So I got down on his level, put my arms on his shoulders, and I wanted to console him and reassure him. And I told him, not for another 12 years. Sorry, buddy, this is what you signed up for. As we continue our study of 1 Samuel, we're beginning a new stage of life for the people of Israel. They've existed solely under the leadership of God's prophets and judges up until this point, but now they're about to embark on the period of biblical history known as the period of the kings. When we last looked in 1 Samuel, we have Saul introduced to the people of Israel. And you may remember that Samuel got in one final rebuke, one final warning to the people for their rejection of God's rule by demanding for a king. And then we had Saul hiding among the baggage as he was announced. And then Samuel presented the rights and the responsibilities of the king, both to the people and to Saul. Then Saul went home. And it almost appears as if it was business as usual for Saul. Now, there were things going on in the background of that passage that we looked at last time that we're going to read about here in just a moment. But on the surface, it doesn't seem like much has changed for Saul. But we will soon see that Saul will realize that there is much more to being a king than he may have first understood. And we're going to see how God will use Saul in a mighty way to accomplish his purposes. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read through the whole of the chapter this morning, but I want to start off just by reading the first four verses. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word today and look at what you would have us hear, God, I pray for open hearts and minds to receive your word, to receive your instruction from your word. Or as we think about salvation and that wonderful gift that you've provided, God, I pray that you would give us a passion for those who do not have that salvation. Lord, a fire for the lost, a boldness to proclaim your good news. Help us to remember, God, that you are mighty to save. Lord, we love you and we ask for your blessings now. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we work our way through this text this morning, I'm hoping to show the parallel between the way God brought salvation to Israel during a time of conflict and how God brings about salvation in the lives of his people today. We're going to be talking about sharing the gospel and proclaiming the salvation that is only found through Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the power of our God that saves people from the punishment of death and hell. The title of this message this morning, as you can see, is Mighty to Save. We sang that this morning. I was standing in the back and I heard it being sung with gusto. I enjoyed worship today. But I wonder, do we believe that? I would ask the question, do you believe that God is mighty to save? If you do, then who are you telling? Who do you know that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ that you are making every effort to make sure that they can hear how to be saved? And if you say that all the people you know are already believers, then what steps are you taking to get to know unbelievers so that you can have opportunities to share the gospel? Sadly, messages that focus on the believer's responsibility to share the gospel are about as popular as messages on tithing. Many in the church don't want to hear about personal evangelism. In fact, one of the common objections to evangelism is, that's what we pay the pastors for. Somehow the church has gotten the idea that sharing the gospel is only for those who are in paid ministry, or for those who have received the gift of evangelism. Well, I'm here to attempt to squash that idea before we even get into the meat of this passage. Scripture is very clear that all believers are to be a witness for the gospel. Jesus left his followers with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and Acts chapter 1. But of course, this is where many want to say that Jesus was only speaking to his apostles at this point. So he was only talking to that office of people. But if we pay close attention to what he said, we will notice that the command to share the gospel extends beyond those men. In Matthew 28, he commands his apostles to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If his disciples were teaching them to observe everything they had been commanded, that would include the command that they were just given to go and make disciples. When he said, go and make disciples and then go and teach them, he's talking about growth by multiplication, exponential growth. You go make disciples, then teach those people how to go and make disciples, and then they will teach people to go and make disciples. That was the command. Not only in the Great Commission, though, do we have Jesus' desire that we spread the good news, but he also delivers a call to stewardship of his followers in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. To whom much was given, of him much will be required. We have been given no greater gift than the gospel. And we have no greater call to stewardship than to share the message of good news with others. And then one final example I'll give you this morning is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about the work of ministry. And he mentions that God gifts the church with leaders such as apostles, prophets, teachers, and evangelists. Now, I want you to understand, he gifts the church with those offices. If you go through the list of spiritual gifts, evangelism is not one of them. There's not people that have a stronger gift. He gifts the church with people that can do the work of the ministry. And what that work of the ministry is if you see in Ephesians chapter 4, he says to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. He gifts the church with evangelists to teach the people how to evangelize. That's what that office is for. Now, I say all that because I want everyone to know that if you are a follower of Christ, you have been empowered with the message of salvation. That means this message is for you. But you may be here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ. You've never encountered him in a personal way. Well, this message is most definitely for you as well. As God is mighty to save, and he can take the truths found here in his word to awaken your heart to him. As I mentioned, this is a new stage of life for the people of Israel. And it certainly kicks off with a bang as we see trouble brewing from the Ammonites threatening war against the people of Israel. And it's with this imagery that we're going to begin to see the parallel between the events of 1 Samuel 11 and our efforts to sharing the gospel. If you read the New Testament, you're going to find that it's quite full of warfare language and images used to describe the proclamation of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul writes, "We are not waging war according to the flesh." And then he writes again in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare and the weapons of righteousness, which of course leads us to one of the most popular uses of this imagery in Ephesians 6, as he talks about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, and how we all need to put on the full armor of God. Now, it should be worth noting that these are metaphors. Okay, we do not fight the gospel with worldly weapons, and the kingdom of Christ cannot be advanced by literal physical violence on our part. We need to remember this as we seek to engage our family, friends, neighbors, and anyone else with the gospel, that no amount of human power human cleverness or human impressiveness will ever win a person to Christ. But it is also important to recognize that the proclamation of the gospel is war. As we take the word of Christ to an unbelieving world, we go to do battle. In this day of safe spaces and fear of offending people, this aggressive language is not very popular. And in many Christian circles, the imagery of the Christians being warriors on the battlefield has been replaced with the imagery of Christians as salesmen in the marketplace with a marketing strategy. Author and commentator John Woodhouse makes the comment that this line of thinking means that gospel work is no longer war, but it is commerce. We go to sell a product, not to fight a battle. We have merchandise, not weapons. We face potential customers, not an enemy. We are out to expand our market share and increase our customer base, but not to capture, defeat, and destroy a foe. We form a business plan, not a battle plan. But if we read Scripture correctly, we will realize that this is a false way of thinking. Otherwise, what are we to do with the warfare and military language of the New Testament? And behind that imagery is the actual warfare of the Old Testament, which is what we find here in 1 Samuel. Well, just as we look back here to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament's language of sacrifice, election, redemption, and so much more, we ought to see the language of war associated with the Christian gospel against its necessary and clarifying background in the Old Testament. This chapter begins with the Israelite territory of Jabesh-Gilead being taken by the Ammonites and their leader Nahash. Now, it's not stated how much time has passed between chapter 10 and chapter 11. But it's possible that the events that are described in the first few verses actually begin during the end of the events going on of chapter 10. They actually began before the end of chapter 10. So we're going to actually look back a little bit at the end of chapter 10 as we look to the first point that I want us to see in regards to our evangelism efforts, and that is the recognition that the enemy is real. In his contrast of warfare language and business language, John Woodhouse made the illustration of seeing potential customers instead of an enemy to be defeated. When we see witnessing opportunities in this manner as customers, it can cause us to lose a sense of urgency in our task. Well, for the newly anointed king of Israel, he faced a very real enemy. And for Christians who recognize the call to share the gospel, we face a very real enemy, and that is an enemy that seeks to attack on all fronts. Well, the first kind of attack that I want us to see here in 1 Samuel, and this is actually going back to chapter 10, is the attacks from within. If you go back to 1 Samuel 10 and go back to verse 26. This is when Saul was returning home after he was read the rights and the duties of the kingship. It says, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Saul was immediately attacked after his pronouncement as king. We have these worthless fellows that we talked about the last time and saying, "How can this man save us?" His own people doubted him as king. But it's even more telling is that they were doubting God and his appointment of Saul as king. Well, this same kind of attack is used by our enemy as well to keep us from advancing the gospel. It's in the very form that I mentioned earlier in regards to how some Christians may think that they have no responsibility to share the gospel because that's the pastor's job or because they haven't been gifted in that way. So then they are not held accountable to spread the news of salvation. It's in the form of the whispers in our mind that tell us we're not capable. We don't have the right personality or the proper knowledge to adequately share the gospel. These are enemy attacks that will discourage God's people from advancing the kingdom. In regards to Saul's attacks from within, he's applauded for his response, which was to say nothing and to hold his peace. And that can, and certainly at times, should be our response as well to those kinds of attacks. But there will also most definitely be times when we are called to speak up when people begin to doubt the power of God that is within us to boldly proclaim salvation. And what can be more effective to combat those attacks from within, just as it was for Saul, as we're going to see momentarily, is by allowing those people to see how we deal with the attacks from without. If you want people if we want people within the church to see the urgency to share the gospel, then they need to see us going and combating the enemy on his front. And when we see people coming to Christ, they'll say, "Oh, I can do that. I'm excited to do that." So the attacks, fighting the attacks from without, can help fight the attacks from within. For Saul, this was a very real and physical threat coming from the Ammonites. Now, just to give you a brief history, the Ammonites were cousins to Israel, coming from the incestuous union between a drunken Lot and one of his daughters after their flight from the destruction of Sodom. The Israelites did not hold the Ammonites in high honor, and it would be safe to say that the feeling was mutual. The Ammonites are listed throughout Scripture as one of the traditional enemies of Israel. And the animosity between these two nations was fierce, and so it would come as no surprise that Nahash would delight in causing the Israelites at Jabesh-Gilead to cower in fear before him. Here in 1 Samuel 11, we see that Nahash is not only wanting to conquer Israel, but he wants to shame them. He wants to make a mockery of them, rendering them useless and ever being able to defend themselves. Upon the threat of violence, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were prepared to surrender themselves over to the Ammonites and be their servants. Now, more on this in just a moment, but the response to his request was that the Ammonites would be allowed, or the Ammonites would allow Jabesh to be their servants on the condition that they would have their right eye gouged out. Well, not only is this a way for Nahash to degrade his enemy, but what he was doing is he was making them unable to fight. They would never be able to mount a revolution and do battle ever again, because when one of the military strategies of that day, when the companies would go out to fight with their shield, they would cover their right eye with their shield so that they could only see with their left eye. Or I'm sorry, they would use their shield to protect their left eye, and they would see with their right eye. And so with their right eye now being gouged out, as one commentator put it, you can't fight what you can't sight. Hey? Remove the right eye, which, again, for probably most of the people fighting, that would have been their dominant eye. And so they can no longer fight because they have to protect one eye, and they can't see. The men of Jabesh then responded with a request to send out messengers throughout Israel to see if there might be anyone who could save them. Now, for whatever reason, Nahash grants them this request. Maybe he thought so little of Israel's strength that he was just playing with them like a cat with a mouse. But he let them have their 7 days. But everyone knew that after 7 days, there would be violence. This enemy was real. We have a very real enemy today. And it may not always come in the threat of violence. For some, it does. God's people will always find themselves hated by the world. And there will always be attempts to keep God's kingdom from advancing. Our enemy, Satan, wants to keep people in darkness. And one of the ways he seeks to do that is to keep God's people from spreading light. He doesn't have to do much to keep people in the darkness. They enjoy being there. Ignorance is bliss. He doesn't have to do much to hold them back. What he does is he keeps God's people from spreading light into the darkness. He will do everything in His power also to make us want to join them, to make us feel complacent in our spiritual growth, to sacrifice our convictions for the sake of being liked or free from criticism. And when the people of Jabesh were confronted by their enemy, they were willing to compromise to avoid danger. And too often the people of God today do the same thing. And when they did decide to cry out for help, who did they look to? It certainly wasn't their newly appointed king. It wasn't Samuel. And it wasn't even the Ark of the Covenant like we saw back in 1 Samuel 4. They looked to themselves. That maybe that there was someone among the people who could save them. Their plan was to either roll over and give in to their enemy or to find within a way within themselves to better their situation. Church, we cannot roll over and we cannot look to ourselves. We can only look to the cross. And when we do, we will find a Savior who is willing, who was willing to go to war with the enemy to bring about salvation. And if we care about the souls of others, we must choose to go to war. Let's continue reading in 1 Samuel 11, in verses 5 through 8. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. As the messengers went out, news reached Saul. And we kind of pick up where we left off in terms of Saul. We first met him pursuing donkeys, and then he was hiding amongst the luggage. And now he's coming out from behind the oxen. At least we can say being king hasn't gone to his head yet. And almost to highlight the fact that Saul's kingship hadn't gone to anyone else's head either, we see that Saul had to ask what was going on. No one thought to inform the king of the trouble that was on the horizon. And here it is, we see Saul's demeanor change. And we're going to talk about being fueled by righteous anger. Now, Saul most likely had a family connection to the people of Jabesh Gilead. If you read in Judges 21, the people of Jabesh Gilead were punished for their failure to aid the tribe of Benjamin in a time of battle. And all the people of Jabesh Gilead were put to death, except for 400 women who were sent to be with the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, being from the tribe of Benjamin, it was very likely that this became a personal matter for him. And we're told that his anger was kindled. His anger was kindled because the people of God were being threatened and their lives were at stake. This was not an anger out of malice or vengeance. This was a righteous anger that burned for the souls of God's people. Now you might be wondering how I might tie this into the expectation upon us to share the gospel. Are we to go around and grabbing up non-believers and shake them in anger and ask them why they won't repent? Might work for Jonathan Edwards. But I'm not saying we should get angry with lost people. We should love lost people. But we should be angry at the enemy who is enslaving these people. Now I say this knowing full well, this can be a very difficult line to walk, being angry towards sin while not sinning in our anger. But should we not have such a strong emotion against sin? Should we not have such a strong emotion for the things that our holy God hates and toward the very thing that robs God of His glory? How many times do we rush to the defense of someone we love when we see them being attacked in some way? As a youth pastor, I've been to enough high school sporting events to realize that there hasn't ever been one foul or penalty committed by a single high school student in all athletic competition, at least according to their parents. They will rush to defend their children. They do not call that foul on my child. My child did nothing wrong. I'm going to defend them. We rush to the defense of those whom we love when we feel like they're being attacked. Well, if we can get that riled up about a referee blowing a whistle in the direction of our kid, shouldn't we be spurred on to some sort of response when we see violation of God's law in our own lives and in the lives of those around us? And that response should be one of love. Now, I realize that seems kind of paradoxical. How can you respond with love in anger? I can be angry with my child who disobeys me when I tell him not to run into the street. I can raise my voice to yell at him to come back, and then I can sit him down and explain the reason I got angry was because I love him and I don't want to see harm come to him. We must show love and grace to the world. And at the same time, be angry at the enemy and angry at the sin that has enslaved them. Now, there may be some who say that the greater motivation for sharing the gospel should be love, not anger. And I would not argue with those who say that, but I would say that there is a time when that love is spurred on because of anger. We think of the men and women who have served in our military over the years, who have rushed into battle when the lives of their family and friends were threatened by an outside enemy. For many, there was anger in their motivation. Not anger toward the people whom they were fighting, but anger that their loved one's safety and security was in jeopardy. An anger that made them say, I will fight for the lives of those whom I love. Does the enemy of sin and darkness motivate us to take the message of salvation to those whom we love who are dying? Does our anger toward sin lead us to love and compassion that we can cry out alongside Charles Spurgeon, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertion, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Well, the answer to making sure that our anger is a righteous anger towards sin and not a sinful anger is to make sure that we are led by and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. After all, the more closely we're walking with God and in tune with His Spirit, the more that we will come to despise sin. And we will also be more ready to respond in a Spirit-filled way. When Saul received the news about the imminent attack on God's people, we are told that the Spirit of God rushed upon him. In fact, it was the Spirit of God that kindled his anger. It was the Spirit of God that empowered this lowly farm boy to move from a place of hiding to lead an army of men from the front lines against a formidable opponent. And it was also the power of the Spirit of God that brought an army together to fight this battle. We see the men come out who were once Saul cut up the oxen and sent it out and said, if anybody doesn't come out and fight, so shall it be done to him as is done to this oxen. So we should not take what these men coming out willing to fight. This is not an act of valor or bravery. This was the fear of the Lord that brought them out. This was a response brought about by the hand of God upon them. This was not about the power of Saul, nor the power of the people of Israel. As commentator Dale Ralph Davis states, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. The church cannot afford to miss this point. It is simply Christ's Old Testament way of saying, without me, you can do nothing. What was true for Israel then is what is true for us today. And what is true for God's people always, as was stated by Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When I've talked about evangelism and the reasons why we choose not to do it, a couple of the most common responses are, I'm afraid. I don't know what to say. I'm not capable. Which is actually another way of saying, I'm afraid. I'm afraid I don't know what to say. I'm afraid I don't know enough. This fear crops up when we forget that we are indwelt with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that power that is mighty to save. It's not even about us. When we share the gospel, no one is going to turn away in rejection of God because of a poor presentation of the gospel. And on the other side, no one is going to accept Christ because we gave the most convincing and eloquent presentation of the gospel. It is the Spirit of God who changes people's lives, and it is that Spirit that is working within us. The gospel is what saves, not us. And that's why we can stand with the same boldness as Paul when he claimed, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's look to the remaining part of this chapter. In verse 9. And hopefully this is where the encouragement comes in, as we're going to see that the victory has been won. It says, and they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The messengers that were sent out to announce the impending doom were now given a new message, a gospel message, if you will, as they were instructed to return to their people and proclaim, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. And the men of Israel now had confidence to face their enemy head on. And this confidence was nothing of themselves, but from God. They were able to have confidence because the victory was assured. How much easier would it be to go into battle knowing that the outcome will be in your favor? How much more confident would an athlete be knowing that their team is going to win? The nervousness before a big game would dissipate. If you say, don't worry, I already know you're going to win the game. It's kind of how it feels to be an Alabama fan. As followers of Christ, we have the knowledge that our enemy is a defeated one. Christ has overcome death and hell, and the ultimate battle has already been fought and won. That is why we can proclaim the gospel with confidence. It's not a confidence of knowing that everyone that we share the gospel with will be saved, but it is a confidence in knowing that our God has the power to break them free from the sin holding them back. It's important to point out that the New Testament uses that warfare language that we talked about. only after it shows us God's appointed king has already won the victory. God's not sending us into battle. He didn't send his people into battle without telling them first, the victory has already been won. And what God did through Saul is a pale shadow of what God did to the great enemy when King Jesus died on the cross. But we can learn some valuable lessons through Saul's victory. First thing that we see is we see great grace as well as mercy on Saul's part. As it was pointed out to him that there were many who doubted his ability to lead. We're referencing going back to those worthless fellows again. What we should first point out, though, is that it is very much that it was pretty much everyone who doubted Saul. There were some who vocally expressed their doubt. Okay, the worthless fellows, those are the ones we talked about. They spoke up. But the fact that no one sought out Saul when the Ammonites were getting ready to attack shows that pretty much everybody was doubting Saul at this point. But there were sure those who wanted to buddy up next to Saul and point out the naysayers once the victory was complete. Being very likely that they were among the very naysayers. And they're bandwagon fans, ready to jump on when they realize what Saul was capable of. They're the so-called fans who badmouth the team all season until they realize they might actually win the championship. Then they show up wearing the jerseys, waving the flags, claiming they were with the team the whole time. And then they begin to talk bad about those that doubted the team. That was these guys. They showed up waving their Saul flag. They've got their Tribe of Benjamin jersey on with Saul's name on the back, saying, "Oh, we were with you the whole time." But what about those other guys? Let's put them to death. Now, regardless of whether or not they were actually on Saul's side from the beginning, they recognized the seriousness of rejecting God's anointed. Okay, what they were asking for, it might sound like an overreaction to us. For them, that it was not. They rejected God's anointed king, so they should be put to death. It was arrogance to refuse the one chosen by God to reign over them. So they came to the man of God, Samuel, expressing their acceptance of Saul as king and also recognizing Samuel's continued authority and pointing out that those guilty should be punished. Then Saul spoke and his response demonstrated the grace of God's king. He declared that not a man shall be put to death this day. Again, looking at from John Woodhouse in his commentary, he mentions the marvel of this as he says, "The grace of Saul toward those who opposed him was impressive. And it was not unlike Jesus when he said, 'If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world.'" John 14, verse 27. Now, this did not mean that judgment would not eventually come to such people. But what it did mean was that judgment was not the purpose of Jesus' first coming. He came to save. And those who have rejected him must hear that. And that is the message we must take to the lost, that our God is a God of grace. He gives to us what we cannot earn and what we do not deserve. And as I mentioned at the beginning, to whom much was given of him, much will be required. We have been shown an insurmountable amount of grace if we are in Christ. And we must take that message to others who need to hear it. And we must tell them, just as Saul told the people of Israel, that salvation is of the Lord. Even Saul recognized that this was not about him. How tempting it would have been to rub it in the faces of his critics and declare, "How do you like me now?" All the glory for the victory that was won and the salvation that was brought was given to the Lord. And then immediately after Saul's declaration, Samuel directs the people to come with him to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. Now, while the implications of what would happen there seem to suggest that Samuel went there to establish, almost again, Saul as king, but we also know that Samuel has used a subtle ambiguity when referring to the kingdom or kingship when talking about Saul. He understood that just because God had given the people an earthly king, he was not surrendering his claim on Israel. Samuel knew that everything that was happening was still part of God's plan. So the call to renew the kingdom was his way of saying that God's kingdom will still prevail and God will always be the one who brings salvation to his people. And we must remember that when we take the gospel to the lost. It is not our kingdom that we are wanting to expand. It is the Lord's. And it is not our efforts that will bring someone into a saving relationship with God. It is the Lord's. He chooses to use us as instruments of His grace to communicate the gospel of all to all who need it. And what a privilege and a responsibility that is that we've been given. And what a glorious and joyful thing it is to be able to witness someone coming to know Christ as Savior. And it's amazing to think that God would allow us to join Him in that process. We may not be the one that brings about the victory, but we still get to celebrate. I like to use a lot of sports analogies, if you haven't noticed. But have you ever watched a team celebrate winning the big game, a championship? And you see the guys that have been riding the bench all year, never actually contributing to any outcome of any game. Yet when the championship is won, everybody celebrates. They're smiling. They get a ring. They get to be a part of the celebration even though they were not the ones that actually did anything. We get to be a part of that celebration when Christ rescues another lost soul. So let's go back to our opening question. Do you believe that God is mighty to save? For many of you, you know firsthand that He is. You've experienced it. And praise God. Do you believe that He still is? Do you believe that He is mighty to save that friend, that family member, that co-worker, that classmate? Or whoever it is that you might encounter that needs salvation. Do you believe that God's grace is enough for that person? Are you going out of your way to declare the goodness and the grace and mercy of our God? Through faith in Christ and in God's Word, the God who caused His Spirit to rush upon Saul can and will empower us to stand firm in the spiritual battles that we face. And He will use us to deliver the message of salvation to others held captive by darkness and unbelief. Maybe you're one of the ones that's held captive by unbelief, trying to build your own kingdom, trying to do things your way. Maybe you're feeling hopeless and helpless. There is hope in Christ. There is power in the gospel. And our God is mighty to save. As we approach our time of closing, as we're going to sing here in just a moment, I noticed that we're going to be singing the hymn, "How Majestic is Your Name." And we've already saying, glorify your name. Not only is His name majestic, but there is power in that name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. And I would ask you, as we come to our time of benediction, as we come to our time of singing and closing in our worship, to be in prayer. Pray for the boldness within you to take the gospel message to those that need it. Pray for that person that is on your heart and on your mind right now that does not know Jesus. Pray that God would soften their hearts. Pray knowing that God can save that person. We can have confidence in knowing that the battle is won. We are fighting the battle. We are going out and we are waging war against an enemy. But the battle's been won. The ultimate battle is over. God has defeated evil and darkness. We just need to go and proclaim the gospel and the good news that there is salvation in the Lord. So take that time as we're singing, and maybe even after the service, please don't let this opportunity go by to be on your knees and on your faces before the Lord praying for lost people. And then take that responsibility to share the gospel with those people. Tell them how they can be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that salvation is found within your word, that we can know of your power and of your glory. Lord, and we recognize the charge that you have placed on all believers to go and make disciples. Give us a passion and a burden for the lost. There's a world that needs you. Lord, it is humbling to think that you would use us as your mouthpiece, God. But we know that we have the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would do everything in our might to be tapped into that power. That we would be in your word, that we would be before your throne of grace, crying out to you for these people that we have on our hearts. God, knowing that you are mighty to save. We put those people in your hands and we pray for their souls. And then give us the boldness, give us the words as we go out from this place to tell people of your goodness and your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.